So I brought with something with me this morning. Nearly 10 years ago, coming up on 10 years, right? In 2016, we adopted Eli into our family. He became a part of our family. And in preparation for us going to China, we sent him this little book, all right? And at one time, it was filled with pictures. Those just got lost over the years. There's still a couple in there, and man, we would look really young in that picture. I shouldn't look at that. It's just depressing. This was sent to him so that he could see pictures of us before we came and get to know our faces. And for the first couple of months, I guess, he pretty much carried this almost everywhere, at least the first couple of weeks while we were there and then after we got home. And this was just kind of a way to introduce him to us before we got there. But this, you know, the journey began before that, but this kind of is a symbol of the beginning of that journey for our family. And certainly God putting Eli into our family. We are an adopted family, and some of you, we have a few families that have adopted in our church family, and that, of course, when we talk about that, we're talking about bringing a child into the family. But here's the thing, all right? We can talk about being an adopted family, and we are. God led us to do that. Some of you share that. If you are, we just sang about being a child of God. If you are a child of God, if you are a follower of Christ, you too are part of an adopted family. We are all a part of an adopted family. And that's what Paul is talking about when we get to this section of our study through the book of Galatians. We're gonna read through his description of what it means to be adopted into the family of God. Paul very much uses that analogy of adoption to describe what it's like to be in God's family. And so we're going to explore that together this morning. The fact that we are, as followers of Jesus, adopted into the family of God, because the implications of this are huge. We need to understand the process of adoption. Even the contemporary process of adoption gives us insight into what this really means. And we do need to understand what it means to be adopted into God's family, because, again, the implications are huge. In our living out Christianity and our living for Jesus every day, Paul describes this beginning in chapter 3, verse 26. We read through verse 26 last week. We're going to read that verse again and then read all the way through chapter 4, verse 7 of Galatians. So follow along with me as I read. Paul says, "For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." We become sons of God, and that word sons, even the plural form of that is important. We'll talk about that. Verse 27, "For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons," not as children, as sons. "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir." We've talked at length about justification. We've talked about that a couple of weeks, but I want to refresh our memory once again. Let's look at the definition of justification. Justification is an act where God, by his grace, declares a sinner righteous solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is how we are justified. We are declared right by God. It is the primary blessing because we cannot become righteous on our own. We cannot have right standing with God if we have broken any of the law, which we all have. And so God declares us righteous. And that is the primary blessing because we are right with God. Our sins are forgiven and we have right standing with God. Forgiveness of sin is our greatest need, and that is provided for through justification. Christ's death on the cross, his blood for our sins, that's how we are justified. Now let's talk about adoption, because it is an important blessing too. Adoption by God is the act of free grace. It is God's act of grace whereby justified sinners were already justified. Justified sinners are received into the family of God, becoming his beloved children, heirs of promises, and co-heirs with Christ. That is a definition for being adopted into the family of God. The primary blessing is justification. But we can argue that adoption is an even higher blessing. Not that justification is not important, but in terms of benefit, in terms of living our daily lives, adoption can be argued as the higher blessing. It's because the doctrine of justification makes us right before God the judge. And that's important. Don't get me wrong. We can't justify ourselves. We've established that. But in the doctrine of adoption, we are loved by God the Father. It'd be one thing if God said, hey, listen, I'm going to justify you. And listen, we would all be thankful for that. Again, don't get me wrong. But what if he said, I'm going to justify you. Now you live your life and you just do the best you can. And he stands back and just watches us fumble through life. I mean, our own ability is what got us in the position of being lost in the first place. We chose to go on our own way. But God doesn't do that. Not only does he justify us, declares us righteous, he does so in part so that we can experience his love, his provision, a relationship with him, so that he can empower us and live in and through us, empowering us to live the life that he wants us to live. It's through being adopted into the family of God that I truly experience the love of a relationship with God. Not as the righteous judge, he is that, but as my loving father. Spiritual adoption gives us as believers access to God's protection, his provision, his fatherly love, and the permanence, the security of our salvation. Galatians 2:26 is kind of the summary statement here, maybe even everything that we've talked about. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say sons and daughters. He doesn't say children here. And we see God refer to his people that way, his children, and that's appropriate. We see us being referred to as sons and daughters. Don't mistake what Paul's doing here. He's not being chauvinistic here, okay? He's not excluding women from this here. But you have to put yourself into the context. The Bible is not being chauvinistic. Paul is making a point by using a cultural reference. He's contrasting sons, the status that sons had in this society, versus children. And that's why he uses the plural form of specifically sons. You know, there's a debate over whether Paul is referring in these first five verses of chapter 4 to Jewish, Greek, Roman culture, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, okay? Because each culture, Jewish, Roman, Greek, had a point where a male child became a man. And there were even rituals and rites of passage in these cultures They would even change clothes, the clothes they wore, to signify that they had passed from being a child to an adult son, to a man. And that's the cultural reference that Paul is using here. And again, he's not being chauvinistic. He's actually kind of being countercultural here, because he is saying the son, the rights and the privileges that a son, an adult son, would have in this culture is available not just to men, but also women. Not just to adults, but also children. Both women and children were not considered as important. They had no rights and privileges in this society. As a matter of fact, women were considered property in this society. And so for Paul to say, listen, everyone, men, women, children, those of you who accept Jesus, you now have the rights and privileges in the family of God, all that an adult son would have. And so this analogy would have been a little bit shocking for the people to hear, but he uses it nonetheless to help us understand what it means to be adopted into the family of God. Paul uses this to describe what it's like to live our lives in the grace of God as his sons, adopted into his family. Two actions God takes to adopt us into his family so that we can further understand the implications on our lives and how this affects how we live for Jesus. The first is this: God sent his son so that we might be sons. Kind of established that already. But in order for us to be adult sons with all of those rights and privileges, God sent his son. Look at verses 4 and 5. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That word for adoption specifically means to place someone as an adult son. God adopts us as sons by sending his son. Now, what is it about God sending his son that makes it possible for us to be adopted as sons? A contemporary analogy, I opened with an illustration about our family being an adopted family. And the contemporary analogy of how adoption works isn't perfect, but it does help us understand what Paul is describing here. It's not the same as adoption in the first century, the reference Paul is using, but it still helps us understand what Paul's talking about. Think about the conditions that have to be met if you are going to adopt a child today. First, adoption requires someone who will come at the right time. If you've been through the process of adoption, you know the frustration, the pain, the agony even of waiting, of going through the process, getting all of the forms filled out, making sure that the forms get passed on to the right person, that form that might be sitting on someone's desk somewhere, waiting for them to pick it up and take it to the next person, waiting to have a child that you are able to adopt, just being matched with a child. The whole process can be incredibly frustrating. And it happens when it happens. It happens at the right time when the parents are matched with that child. When everything lines up, you've gone through all of what you have to go through to get to the point to where you're approved. And then finally that child becomes available and that child is then matched with your family so that they can become a part of your family. It is a long process and everything has to line up perfectly. And when we think about the timing of Jesus' entrance into this world, there's so much that goes into adoption as we think of it contemporarily, but there's so much more. In the same way, God sending his son to this earth when he did was not an accident. It was the right time. Paul says that he sent his son when the time came to completion, verse 4. The time was perfect. The time was full. The time was intentional in every way. when God sent his son, it was the right time theologically. Everything that had gone on in the Old Testament was pointing to this. Leading up to this point, the promise to Abraham had been given. The law had been given to Moses. It had done its work to drive people to anticipate Christ. And over 300 prophecies have been given. All of them aimed toward the time of Jesus' arrival. Jesus' coming did not just happen by chance. It was the culmination of God's plan since before the creation of the world. It was also the right time religiously. The paganism of ancient Rome, the idolatry that pervaded all of Roman culture had influenced the Jewish culture as well. The Roman Empire, it had taken the culture of Jesus' day to new lows. Spiritual hunger was not just evident among the Romans, though, and it was. Spiritual hunger was evident with the Romans and the Greek culture. Spiritual hunger was evident among the Jewish people who were longing for their Messiah, who were longing for the day he would come. Though they didn't realize it was him when he got there, many of them, unfortunately. A spiritual hunger dominated the Roman culture, the Roman landscape. And Jewish culture. In addition, it was the right time culturally. The Greek language had become common practice universally. And so many people spoke the Greek language, common Greek. And this was important because many people speaking the same language would make spreading the gospel easier. And it did in the known world. It was the right time politically. Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome had pretty much conquered everybody and maintained peace by force. But they had also, along with that, when they conquered, they had built the Roman roads. And so there was a system of roads that were protected that allowed people to travel from town to town, from city to city, and be safe while they were doing it, which made it easier for the gospel to be spread from city to city and town to town when that did happen to the corners of the known world. Now, this wasn't just God sitting in heaven, okay, waiting for all this to line up, all right? So don't think about it that way, that God's just kind of sitting there waiting and then all of a sudden, hey, Rome has conquered everybody, we're good to go. That's not how it worked. All of this came to completion, and it all came to completion with God over all of it. He was orchestrating history so that everything would be lined up perfectly for the arrival of his son. Adoption requires someone who comes at the right time. Also, adoption requires someone who possesses the right qualifications. Now, in order to go through the contemporary adoption process, you have to go through screenings, fingerprint tests, background studies, home studies, and then they'll do some more studies and come to your home, see your home, interview you in the home, interview if you have children, they'll interview your children, they will talk to people who know you that you have to give reference for. And if there's anything at all in your background, they're going to dig into it with a fine-tooth comb. The process is grueling. You have to meet the right qualifications. There were numerous qualifications that Mandy and I had to meet in showing our ability to be able to adopt. One of those was financial. We had to show that we had the financial means to be able to adopt. In a much deeper way, adoption into God's family requires the right qualifications. For instance, who can pay the price for sinners to be saved? The question points to only one person in history, and that was Jesus. And what are his qualifications? Well, Jesus is fully God. God sent his son, Paul says. He's fully God. He's not just a divine surrogate. He is, in the words of Philippians 2:6, in the form of God. God did not create his son. He sent his son. The pre-existent, fully divine, infinite Son of God who alone can pay for our sins. He is fully God. He is also fully human. God sent his son born of a woman, pointing to the fact that he was fully human. Paul tells us that God sent his son and that who was born of a woman. He makes the same point in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, referring to the external form of Jesus, we shouldn't misunderstand that, as Paul saying that Jesus just appeared to be human. No, he goes further than that. He is describing it somewhat in depth so that we understand that Jesus was fully human in every way. If Jesus had not been human, he could not have paid the price that was needed for the sins of humanity. But then if he had not been God and lived perfect, obeyed the law perfect, he could not have paid the price for our sins. So he was fully God, he was fully human, and he was also fully righteous. Now look at the progression of that verse. God sent his son, born of a woman, fully God, fully man, but then he says, born under the law. He was also fully Jewish. He lived as a Jew under the law, the old covenant. And why is that important? Because Jesus did what no other Jewish person could do. Jesus obeyed the law completely. None of us can do that. So as God, as a human born under the law, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life so that he could pay the price as God, as perfect human, fully righteous. He obeyed the law. He paid the price, the only one who could, for our sins. So Jesus met all of the qualifications, none of which we can make except for the fact that we're humans, right? We're not God and we're not perfect. We've all failed, but Jesus met those qualifications. Now, another requirement for adoption is that it requires someone who has the right resolve. You know, Mandy and I did not adopt accidentally. We felt led by God and we very intentionally went into the process. It was a choice. We were led by God, but it was a choice that we made intentionally to adopt with our family. No one forced us into it. We made the choice. Again, we were led by God, but we could have chosen to disobey God and not do it. We did it intentionally. We made a conscious, purposeful decision to adopt. Jesus came with a purpose. God sent his son, Paul says, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He determined to redeem us. And here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, Mandy and I took the initiative to seek out and adopt a child. It was God's pleasure and will before the creation of the world to set his heart toward us. He didn't have to do that. No one forced God to do that, but it was his desire, his purpose to set his heart toward us before he ever created us. So that tells us that part of the reason we were created was so that we could enjoy a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It was his desire. It didn't make him more God. It didn't make him more complete. He's perfect. Nothing needs to be added to who he is. But he does take joy in expressing his love to his children, those of us who have been adopted into his family. So God sent Jesus, and Jesus died to rescue us. And I praise God for his resolve. And Jesus completed his mission on earth. And at any point, he could have abandoned that mission and would have been justified in doing so. But he continued. He continued to the point of death, Paul says. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Praise God that he sent his son so that we could be received into his family and have the position of sons. Paul's telling us another blessing here, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This leads us to the next action that God took to adopt us as his sons. God sent his Spirit so that we might experience the benefits of sonship. Again, you know, he could have brought us into the family and said, all right, you guys do the best you can. But no, he also gifted us with his Spirit. Once you adopt a child, they take up a new position in the family. They become a part of your family. But that's not where the story ends. This is where the story really begins. And listen, this is why we can't just live by I once prayed a prayer a long time ago, salvation. Okay, it's important that you come to don't misunderstand me, that you come to a point in your life where you acknowledge that you need Jesus and invite him into your life and confess your sin to him. And we do that through a prayer. But if we're depending on that prayer that we prayed 30 some odd years ago to live for Jesus today, and we're not living by the power of his Spirit every day, then we're going to fail. We're going to fall each and every day. You know, an adopted, you think about the contemporary process of adoption. An adopted child's status in your family exists because of what a judge in their country declared however many years ago, right? Just like you and I, our status in the family of God is being justified. We exist that way because God declared us justified when we did pray that prayer however many years ago. But an adopted child's life in the present depends on your relationship, their relationship with you as their parents in your family. The love, the provisions, the care, the nurturing that you give that child each and every day. The same is true for us. Our status in God's family is because of what God the righteous judge declared us as years ago whenever you entered the family of God. But our lives each day, the fact that we live is dependent on the fact that God provides for us, that he nurtures us, that he disciplines us, that he cares for us, that he lives with us, and that we have a relationship with God our Father. And so, being justified, yes, vitally important. But to live each day, this is why adoption can be considered the greater blessing, because to live each day, we live by the power of the Spirit in relationship with God. We experience him each and every day. Coming to Christ changes who we are. Let's look at Galatians 3:27. Just back up to that verse. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. That clothing, it's a new identity. It's also a reference to a child becoming a male child becoming a son. They would change clothes, but they also had a new identity. We have a new identity in the family of God. We are baptized into Christ. This is a picture of immersion into the life of Jesus. It's what water baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes what Jesus has done for us on the inside. The old life of sin is gone. We have a new identity in Christ Jesus. And this is huge in context when we think about the fact of what Paul's addressing here. He's talking to the Judaizers, and they're promoting obeying the law, specifically circumcision. And in part, baptism replaces circumcision as the identifying marker of being a part of the family of God. Now, You don't have to be baptized to be saved. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it is an act of obedience, and it's important because we do that, and as we do that, we are identifying ourselves as being a part of the family of God. And it's also important because it should be the first act of obedience that you do as a child of God. And if you can't obey God with that one instruction, you're really going to struggle in obeying him in some really, really big things that he's going to call you to do as you live for him each day. So it's vitally important. It doesn't save us. God declares us justified because of our faith in him, by faith in Christ, but it is important. And we are identified, but the reason Paul uses this language is because he's making the point that our identity is now as sons in the family of God, full adult sons. Baptism is an outward picture of an inward reality, the reality of experiencing a transforming identification with Christ. Paul also says we are clothed with Christ. You know, think about the imagery here again. Paul talks about putting on Christ like a garment, like a piece of clothing. In the Old Testament, when you pass from childhood to adulthood, manhood specifically, you received your full rights as a son. Before that, you had the rights of a slave, okay? But when you passed into manhood, you received your full rights as an heir, a son. And that son would literally put on different clothes. In a similar way, our old self in Adam was removed and discarded when we became new by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what happens when we are united with Christ. Not only are we believers, as believers, united to Christ, we are united in Christ. Verse 28, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ. Paul lists some cultural barriers here that existed in his day. You know, it's kind of funny because those cultural barriers aren't much different today, are they? Ethnicity, Jew or Greek, social status, slave or free, gender barriers, male, female. But Paul is not saying that when you come to Christ, you lose those distinctions. What he's saying here is that these barriers should no longer, and they do no longer, divide us when we become a part of the family of God, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the beauty of the church, summed up in one verse. We are united not by our ethnicity, socioeconomic status, or gender. We are united together as one in Jesus Christ. And if we allow any of those things to divide us, then we are not maintaining that unity in Christ. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all sinners in need of forgiveness. And once we are saved, we stand before God the same. We are equal. We all still need Jesus to live for him every day. We depend on Jesus. The same, all of us depend on Jesus. No one of us is better than the other. We are all still sinners. We are justified by Christ, but we desperately need him. And we desperately need each other because that's how God designed it. All of us need grace. And we find it in Christ alone, through whom we have all become sons of God. My first mission trip, we went to China to welcome Eli into our family, but my first mission trip was to China years before that in 2009. It was my first international mission trip. I'd been on other mission trips in the States, but it was a difficult mission trip, and for a lot of reasons. We had been there for, I think, about eight or nine days. It was near time to come home, and the first time for me traveling internationally. And you know, if you travel and you go to a different culture, you're eating different foods and all this sort of stuff. And so I did well the first 5 or 6 days, but about day 7, I think it was, I started to get sick. And so it was getting time to come home. I wasn't feeling well. I had been sick, and it was Sunday. And so we were going to go to worship, and in China, you have to be careful where you worship, right? So we went to a home church that a missionary hosted, and there we were in this room, about 8 or 10 of us. Some folks who were Chinese were there, and then there were our mission team. I think there were 5 of us. We had a few missionaries there. They were U.S. missionaries, but from different parts of the country. So, you know, a multi-ethnic group. And it wasn't a big group. We're sitting there, and we have this worship service. I was homesick by that time. I didn't feel very good, but the worship service started. And within minutes, I was in tears. And the reason wasn't because I didn't feel good, and I didn't. It wasn't because I missed my family, which I did. It was because all of a sudden, I felt comfort. I felt at home. I felt like I was with family, because I was. The unity that I experienced worshiping with those people, some of whom I had never met and probably will never meet again, was amazing. I felt at home, and that's because we all share the same spirit. We are all united in Christ, and I came to understand this concept in a whole new way through that experience. Worshiping with total strangers, but feeling at home and feeling one because of the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we share. Unity in Christ automatically establishes communion with other believers, with other Christians. And so if there is disunity among believers, that is caused by man, because we are automatically united when we come to Christ by His Spirit. Galatians 3:29, we also belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Paul takes this unity we have and he ties it to the Old Testament. He says, listen, everybody who has had faith, who was saved by faith, we are all one in Christ. We are one with Christ. And this leads us to another blessing that we have from God. We enjoy intimacy with God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. Paul says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have to remember the context here at the end of chapter 3, into the beginning of chapter 4. Paul built the case that we were held captive by God's law. We were slaves to the law. Apart from Christ, we were held prisoner to the law, locked up in sin. The commands of God condemned us because we cannot meet all of the commands. We could not keep them. Paul says in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the elements of the world. We were held captive by the law, but now everything has changed. Now we are just captivated by His love. We are not slaves to sin anymore. Our situation under the new covenant in Christ is very, very different than in the situation under the old covenant. Think about the fear and trembling. God giving the law to Moses. Think about the fear and trembling on the part of the people surrounding that. If they touched the mountain, they would die. Moses, please speak to God for us. We don't want to go anywhere near Him, because they were afraid. They were afraid of His wrath, and rightly so. The fear and trembling of approaching God under the old covenant. God is holy, and because of His holiness, He needs to maintain separation from anything sinful. And so, yes, while God made provisions for people to come to Him, to worship Him, to make sacrifices and all of that, there was still a separation that existed. Now think about what Paul is describing in contrast to that here in chapter 3. And 4. The law revealed man's sin, separation from God, so much so that people were terrified. They trembled at the thought of even being anywhere near God. But now, you and I approach that same God of Exodus 19, and we do so with boldness. We do it with boldness and confident access through faith, according to Ephesians 3:12. Not only do we have confidence, but Paul goes a step further in Galatians. He says we have intimacy. We cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that term, Abba, I have come to learn, is somewhat misunderstood. It is an intimate term, but you've heard it said that it just simply means daddy, okay? But that's kind of watering down the significance of what that means. It is a very intimate term that children would use to call their father, daddy, okay? It is that, but it's more than that. When you really look at this word in the language, it symbolizes intimacy with God, but Scripture uses it as a title for God in a different way. This is a groaning, a longing for a father. It's Jesus in the garden crying out in Mark chapter 14, 36. It's the same Spirit, he cried out, the same Spirit cries out in us, Abba, Father. It's when you hear the news that you feared, you get the diagnosis that you've been dreading, you experience the circumstances that you never imagined would happen to you, and you fall on your knees and you cry out, Abba, Father. And he's there with you. It's that intimate, desperate cry for a father who will love you and care for you. No matter what this world brings, we have nothing to fear because we've received the Spirit of sonship leading us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's good to be a son. It's good to enjoy intimacy with God. And the Judaizers were missing it completely because they had gone back to trying to be good enough. They've got the religious routine down, but they have no intimacy with God. It's the same with a lot of Christians today. We receive sonship because we put our faith in Jesus and he saved us by grace. But then we go back to trying to be good enough to be accepted by following a set of rules or doing enough good things, and we're missing that intimacy of being sons of God. So let me ask, are you a son? Male, female, child? Do you have the position of son in the family of God? I'm not asking if you read your Bible every day. I'm not asking if you go to church every Sunday. I'm saying, have you cried out to your Abba Father in faith and accepted him as Lord and Savior of your life? The sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. Have you acknowledged your sin and invited Jesus to come into your life and asked him for forgiveness of that sin that we've all committed, by the way? That's how you become a son of God. Do you have intimacy with God the Father? This is what it means to be a son. We are guaranteed that intimacy and we are guaranteed an inheritance from God. You know, being right before God, justification, we've gone from that to being sons, which means a new identity and enjoy new intimacy. And now, since we are sons, we are heirs to all that God has. What this means for us is that we have an eternal Father. He is always there. He will always be our Father. There's nothing we can do that will make him kick us out of his family. He is our Father for eternity. And we have an eternal family. Romans 8:17 says that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are not equal to Jesus. We are not God. We are not divine. But the Bible is very clear that we, because we are his sons, we now have access, and God will give us all that Jesus has. We are full heirs to all that he has. It's good news because if, you know, it's bad news on one hand, all right? So because if we are heirs, if we receive all that Jesus has, he suffered, all right, a lot. And we have been told in Scripture that in this world we will suffer. We may even be persecuted for our faith in Jesus. So we will share in that inheritance. That's the bad news. But the good news that comes with that is that because if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. Romans 8:17. Together, we will enjoy all that Christ has for all of eternity. And we will do that in our eternal home, which is another blessing of being a son of God. When you are brought into, or when you are brought into a new home, contemporary adoption, the adoption is complete. It's not a temporary thing. It's permanent. When I counsel families who are considering adoption, I make sure they understand that, okay? It's a permanent thing. You and I can have the same confidence. Once we are a part of the family of God, no one or no thing can take that away. We are permanently a part of His family for all of eternity. Isn't it incredibly glorious to be adopted into the family of God? It's a good family. None of us are perfect. We get on each other's nerves from time to time, right? And I know I'm not looking at anybody specific here. I just want to make sure I said that. I look at who I look at. But it's good to be a part of the family of God, okay? I want you to be a part of the family of God if you're not. But here's the thing, folks. We want others to be a part of this family too. We know how good it is to be a part of the family of God. And there are plenty of people out there who don't know what it's like. And they need to be a part of the family of God. We've been adopted by a loving Father, and now we are to share that message of adoption to anyone and everyone. And I want to talk just for a couple of minutes about how we're going to be doing that over the next few months. We've got Easter coming up. That's a pretty big day in church life, right? A lot of people thinking about church during that time. And we're going to do some things building up to Easter, outreach, both on a church level. We're going to be using social media. We're going to be using advertising and all of the things that have been effective. We're going to be ramping that up to get to connect with people. And then we're going to connect personally with them once we've done that. But we're going to be challenging each family, all of us, to reach out as a family to the people around us. I want you to think right now, just for a minute, about the people in the houses that live right around you. How well do you know them in your neighborhood? How many conversations have you had with them? Do you know whether or not they've been adopted into the family of God? We're going to be challenging all of us, myself included, to invite some of those families. You as a family, invite some of those families to come to our Easter service. They can come before that. You don't have to wait till then, but as a church, we're going to do this together, and here's how we're going to start, all right? Today's the 22nd, right? 2 days from now, we're going to lay the foundation for this with prayer. We're going to begin 40 days of prayer together as a church. You've heard it announced for 2 weeks. You got an email, if you get our email, with a digital link, a link to the digital copy of the prayer guide. The prayer guide is available in hard copy in the foyer today. We're going to begin this journey of prayer. And I want to tell you, this 40-day of prayer guide, I've made it as simple as I possibly can. You've got a few verses to read every day. And then on the back of the prayer guide, there is a guide for you. There's some guiding questions. Don't overthink it. Don't feel like you have to fill out a formula. Those questions are there to guide you in praying the scripture that you're reading. We're going to pray together, the same scripture together. I don't want this to be another reading plan that you're doing. We have all dived into our letters reading plan. I don't want to take away from that. We're praying together as a church. We begin Tuesday, and listen, if we do this together, pray together in unity for 40 days, think about how God might use that. God honors the prayers of His people. Please take this seriously. Let's do this together. We're going to do a couple of things along with that, okay? At some point, the 2 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to, as a family in our communities, each of us, we're going to prayer walk our neighborhoods and pray for those people. And then we're going to hand out invitations. We're going to make invitations available to you. You can give those to your neighbors, all right? So we're going to build up to Easter. We're also going to have a prayer meeting the Monday before Easter. We're going to have a day of fasting from dinner to dinner that Sunday to that Monday where we have the prayer meeting. All right, we'll talk more about that. So we're going to have Easter. We're also, on March the 22nd, we have invited a man by the name of Kim Braddy here. He has written a small book called Welcome Aboard, and it's all about showing hospitality and helping people connect with guests. Let me tell you something about Wall Highway. This is an amazing church, amazingly gracious church, welcoming people. making people feel welcome when they walk through these doors. But we all of us, we can grow in getting beyond just welcoming, which is important, and actually making meaningful connections with people that walk through these doors, meaningful connections that lead to discipleship. And that's what we're going to be talking about on March the 22nd. It's going to be a church-wide lunch event. He's going to speak to us. It's going to be great fellowship, and you're going to learn a lot about getting over the awkward and making connections with people that walk through these doors. We're also leading up to Easter on Palm Sunday. We'll have the Lord's Supper that day. I already mentioned the day of fasting that evening into that Monday. Then there's Easter. And we're going to be prepared for a huge crowd on Easter. It's not about numbers. It's about souls. And we want people in here to hear the gospel. Okay? And we're going to be prepared for that in a lot of different ways. We're doing some special things, even if we have to use overflow. Some of you are going to be invited to go downstairs if we have to, so that guests can be in here. We'll talk more about that later. We're going to have worship leaders down there, so you're not just singing by yourself down there if we have to use it. All of these things, we're going to try to make it as easy and comfortable for everybody as possible. And guess what? These rows right here on Easter Sunday morning may have to be filled. I know that's terrifying, and I promise I will not spit on you, okay? You may have to get out of your regular seat and scoot towards, there's a gap right here in the middle, except for right, scoot toward the middle, make room on the outside. We're going to do all of these things and be ready for a huge crowd. But that will only happen if we actually do the work of inviting people here. After Easter, we're going to connect with these people continually. The following Sunday, we're going to host them for breakfast, where I get to speak with them and they get to speak with some hosts at tables where they have breakfast to help them connect a little bit more. The Sunday, April, that's going to be on the 12th. On the 19th, we're having a senior adult day. We're going to honor our seniors. There will be senior guests here on Easter. We're going to give them a personal invitation to attend that senior adult day. And that same day, we are beginning a class called Let's Talk. It's fundamental things that every believer needs to know. And we're going to have that during the connection group hour. We're going to invite those guests to be a part of that so that we can get them plugged in there and then to a connection group. We're going to be doing a lot of things to connect with these people that get here on Easter so that we don't just see them on Easter and never see them again. All right, so that's what we're going to be doing over the next couple of months. That is our focus. Right now, beginning Tuesday, our focus is getting on our knees before the Lord together as the family of God. So let's start that right now. Father,